I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. Today we continue a series of messages from Jesus' great parable of the sower, the different kinds of soils in which the Word of God is sown. And the Sunday after Easter we dealt with the first one, and today we deal with the third one. The title of today's message is Christians in the Thorn Patch. And our scripture for today comes from the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel, the seventh verse, and then verses 18 and 19. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. First of all, verse 7, Jesus said, "Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain." And then down in verses 18 and 19, Jesus told us what those weeds or thorns were. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. When the Lord was creating me, perhaps he got distracted for a moment and forgot to insert a math circuit in my brain. Now, this omission caused a minor crisis when I was in high school and confronted algebra. But I was saved by the fact that our textbook had the answers in the back of the book. So, confronted by an algebra problem, I would start with the answer and then work my way back to the beginning, and somehow, doing that, I survived. You know, Jesus told all these parables, little everyday stories about things all around that had divine meanings, but in only one did he give the answer in the back of the book, so to speak. When he told these parables, usually he wanted the hearers to supply the answer or the interpretation. But in only one, parable of the sower, Jesus gives us the interpretation of the parable. Jesus explained that the seed planted by the farmer represents the word of God sown in people's hearts. Some hearers are like the ears-only crowd that we talked about the Sunday after Easter. They hear the word, but it never takes root in their heart. The seed never even germinates. Satan comes along and just snatches it away. And then the following week, we talked about a second group of hearers. I call them the Alka-Seltzer Christians. They fizzle for a little while and then disappear. With them, the word never gets deeply rooted. And therefore, when trouble or persecution comes along, they're gone. And today we deal with a third group of people who hear the word of God and receive it gladly, get off to a good start, put down some roots in the Christian life. But their commitment to Christ is not strong enough to win out against the competition. I call this crowd the thorn patch Christians. They allow weeds and thorns to crowd out the place of Christ on the throne of their lives. You know, seldom does Satan ask us to just reject God, become an out-and-out atheist. No, very seldom. Satan's too smart for that. Instead, he just tries to take our eyes off Jesus and allow something else to gradually edge him out of the center of our hearts. And Jesus in his parable noted three of these thorns that can crowd Christ out in the garden of our lives. And he mentioned first the worries of this life. The worries of this life. My guess, if I were to assign you this morning to make a list of 10 worries in your life, you could do it in 10 minutes. But if I ask you to make a list of 10 things you are very confident about, it would take a while for you to make that list. Now, since I have lived longer than most of you, I am a veteran worrier. And God has taught me a few things through that valley. You know what I found? I cannot banish worry by saying, don't worry. It's a waste of breath. If you make a New Year's resolution, I'm going to worry less, that is a waste of paper to write it down. Doesn't work that way. You cannot banish worry without replacing it with something greater. And the only thing greater is faith in God Almighty. Whenever I'm tempted to worry, whether it's about family or finances, or what's going on college campuses, or war, or the next election, when I'm tempted to worry, here's the recipe now for defeating it. First thing you have to do is remind yourself that God is in control and nothing is impossible for Him. The sky's the limit with the Lord. He can do anything. Okay? Got to start reminding yourself of that. And then next is a genuine prayer. And in your own words, it just goes something like this. Lord, in your word, you promised that we could cast our cares upon you and you would sustain us. All right, Lord, I got this worry on my heart. I'm going to throw it to you. I ask you to catch it, manage it, and make it even work wonders for your glory. And I'm so confident that you will do what I'm asking, I'm going to thank you in advance for using this worry for your glory and for lifting the burden of it off my heart. Amen. Let me tell you, you offer that prayer in your own words, He will always answer that without fail. And then you will be equipped to do what Jesus commanded. Do not worry about tomorrow. All right, a second weed. Let's go on to the second weed that Jesus mentioned. The deceitfulness of wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth. And the word deceitful there, you know, means misleading, deceptive, or if you want to use a modern political word, misinformation. Yeah. Because money is always gaslighting us, promising more, so much more, but delivering so little. One day a mother was talking with her 12-year-old daughter about values in life. And she said to her daughter, honey, the way to survive life is by a belief in God and a sense of humor. And the little girl with a twinkle in her eye said, yeah, Mama, and it helps to have a few credit cards too. That little girl is so American, isn't she? Because we live in a credit card culture. Surveys tell us that the typical person going into a Lexington shopping center this week has 7 credit cards, with a total balance of above $2,500, and that this typical person pays the minimum each month on at least two of those cards. That's enough to drive Dave Ramsey up the wall. And it shouldn't be surprising to us that the number one cause of marital friction in America is financial disagreements, money. You've seen that TV ad 1,000 times from Capital One. What's in your wallet? And for most Americans, the honest answer is, my heart's there. That's what's there. Jesus' warning about the deceitfulness of wealth is spot on, because many Americans are seeking the kingdom of things and then trying to spray a little religion on it like an air freshener. Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. One has got to be superior to the other. God's primary competitor in America is money. It's the most dangerous weed in the thorn patch. Think for a moment. Just imagine the 10 top values in your life. The 10 top. Is money one of the 10? And if so, in what place? Then Jesus said there's a third dangerous weed in the thorn patch that he warns us about, and it is the desires for other things. The desires for other things. This is sort of a catch-all here. It doesn't include money because Jesus already spoke about that earlier. He's talking about other false gods that can captivate first place in our lives. Paul Simon, in his famous song, The Sound of Silence, sings about how the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. And the theologian John Calvin wrote about the human heart, which is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. In other words, false gods are everywhere in our culture, calling us to give them first place allegiance in our lives. A false god can be a good thing, but when it becomes the main thing, it's no longer a good thing. It's a dangerous thing. In its place, it was a good thing, but when it got out of place and tried to become the main thing, it became a dangerous thing. In one of my former churches, there was a couple, I'll call them Bob and Alice, who were faithful church members. Bob was a Sunday school teacher. I could count on them for most any help we needed. They were both vocationally successful, made a good bit of money. And so they decided to buy a beach house on the front row. They paid a lot of money for this beach house. And their original plan was to go down once per quarter for a weekend, and then maybe 3 weeks in the summer. But you know what? They kept adding furnishings to that expensive beach house. And it's almost with every additional dollar that was spent, a little more of their heart got invested. And so pretty soon they were going down every weekend. Bob, of course, resigned from his Sunday school class teaching. And then a little later, they both arranged their work schedule so that they could leave at noon on Thursday and come back on Sunday evening. And they completely dropped out of church. What happened? Why? It was the desire for other things. The desire for other things can tempt our children too. At an early age, there's a new book out entitled The Anxious Generation. Might be a good one here for people who have children, grandchildren in the teenage years. It's written by Jonathan Haidt, a professor at New York University. And he tells a frightening story in that book about what happens when America's teenagers allow social media to dominate their lives, many of them spend countless hours managing what they call their online brand. I'd never heard of an online brand. And when that online brand becomes more important than Christ at the center of their lives, awful things happen. They become more depressed. And since around 2010, when that was about the time when teenagers began to regard their smartphone as their constant companion. Since then, there has been an increase in suicides, 91% for boys, and for girls, 167% increase. And Dr. Hite claims that the phone-based life harms the entire family too. And he points out that sometimes we adults don't set a very good example. And he talks about parents who will interrupt family dinner to receive and send text messages. And what that says to the teenager. The desires for other things. Threat to the place of Christ in our lives. And the desires for other things has afflicted the church as well. Now, back in the 19th century, our Methodist Church was the fastest growing denomination in America. Methodists were on fire for Jesus, holding revivals and camp meetings all over the country. We were called shouting Methodists because of our enthusiasm. And like our founder, John Wesley, we regarded ourselves as people of one book, this book, the Holy Bible. That was our standard. And by the beginning of the 20th century, Methodism was the largest denomination in America. And then ever so gradually, Methodism began to change. Some would say that we moved uptown, so to speak. We became more respectable, more sophisticated, wealthier. Yes, we moved uptown. And before long, in almost every American town, Main Street Methodist Church became the most prestigious church in town, and that was the church that the movers and the shakers wanted to attend. But in the transition, something important was lost. And by 1960, just 64 years ago, Methodism in America had stopped growing and indeed started losing members. What happened to us? The reason we need to answer that question is so that we do not repeat mistakes of the past as we go into the future. We need to learn from the past. So, what happened to us as a denomination? Did we allow cultural standards to replace the Bible as the criteria of truth? Did we ministers begin to regard ministry as more of a career than a divine calling? Were we ministers so afraid of offending people that we stopped telling them the truth? Did our bishops prize prestige and power more than servanthood? Did we put more emphasis on raising money, especially for apportionments, than on saving souls? Did we begin to rely more on our wealth and status and less on the Holy Spirit? Did our message change? In an effort to amuse and entertain people, did we forsake the cross? Now, thankfully, by the grace of God, we've got a chance at a new beginning. The Global Methodist Church is more than a denomination. It's a movement. Satan hates it, and he'll do anything he can to sabotage it. My prayer for the Global Methodist Church is that by fixing our eyes on Jesus, we will never be sidetracked by Satan. Jesus, in his great parable, delivers a stark warning to us thorn patch Christians. We must not be distracted by, first, worries of this life, secondly, the deceitfulness of wealth, and thirdly, the desires for other things. Instead, we must seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Years ago, the late great football coach, Bobby Bowden, of Florida State University, listed publicly what the priorities were in his life, and he stated them in this order: God, salvation, family, country, and football. Notice which one was last. The one that had made him famous. The one that made him wealthy. Last place. And then Bobby Bowden said, I'm not selling my soul for anything. Not for a game. Not for making money. Not for the temporary pleasure of immorality. And then in his typical down-home style, he said, Bobby Bowden ain't selling his soul for nothing. The late great Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers used to say, God doesn't want just a place in your life. He demands and deserves preeminence. Preeminence. God's throne is not a duplex. End of quote. So, this morning, I feel a need to challenge us to spend a few moments at this altar. This is holy ground. I invite you, as we sing the last hymn, to come down and stand or kneel for just a few moments. And here, I want you to whisper a prayer in your own words, saying, Lord Jesus, in my life, I don't want you to be just present. I don't want you to be just prominent. I invite you to be preeminent in my life from this moment forward until you take me home to be with you forever.